churches. The Greek Orthodox, there's a couple of others. The Eastern Catholic Church and Anglican Christians, they do this Easter acclamation. We've kind of done it here, I think, for the last few years. So someone, it'll be me this morning, will say, "He is risen." And then the whole congregation shouts back, not, "He is risen indeed." "He is risen indeed." And you shout that back. You ready for this? You ready? On the count of three. And after I say, "He is risen." So, "He is risen." Yes, well done, church. That's fantastic. And indeed he has, because when I wander over here to the tomb that Jesus has been occupying, he's not in there. And when I look at the cross that he did occupy, he's not there either. Because Jesus Christ has risen indeed. Isn't that a wonderful thought? It's the reason why we're here, because of his resurrection. Anyway, I did a message last week, and this is the second part and the final part of it. Who is this man Jesus? Ask the question. If you haven't heard it online, you might want to go back and just get some of the background to what I'm going to speak about this morning. But in preparation for this service, essentially the question is, who is this man Jesus? Was asking, what differentiates him from every other prognosticator throughout history, Angus, who claimed to be the Messiah? What differentiates him from all others? In other words, what is the point of difference that separates him from every other person that claimed to be the Christ? And it's a great question. In fact, it was a question that Jesus asked his disciples himself. Who do men say that I am? And when he asked that question, it's really interesting to understand the context that he was standing in, the physical context. Caesarea Philippi, about 120 miles, I think, northwest of Jerusalem, in an area that was full of shrines and temples to false gods. And he takes his disciples up there, the whole lot of them, and Jesus, and he's standing in the midst of all of this paganism, and he asks that question of them. Not the people, but of his disciples. And the reason why I stress this point is, Jesus wasn't asking them so that they could tell Jesus, him, what he already knew. See, when God asks you a question, he's not looking for information because he already knows the answer. He asked them the question because he wanted to know what they believed. And of course, we know the story. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Something had changed for them at that moment in time. Something had gone from mental understanding, from knowledge, to a heartfelt, "I now own this. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Powerful thought. And last week I identified three points of difference that lay the foundation for every other claim that he made. You see, without these, Jesus would just have been another pretender, and we would still be dead in our sins and still without hope. Someone say, "Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done." So, very quickly, for some background, Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy to the very letter. Isaiah prophesied in graphic detail, explicit detail, the manner of his torture, this is Christ, his disfigurement, the breaking of his bones. He was marred beyond human likeness. It says in Isaiah 52, he foretold of his rejection and his silence before Pilate when he would be falsely accused and the punishment that he would endure. That was Isaiah. And then in Psalms 22, David, who wrote the majority of the Psalms, he prophesies about the Messiah, foretelling in precise detail the immense suffering that Jesus would endure at the hands of his enemies. The point is simply this. Both prophecies, and in the Old Testament, there are approximately, and no one knows exactly, but approximately 200 prophecies that predict the Messiah's coming, all pertaining to the coming of the Messiah. Some say there are as much as 400, so 200 is at the lower level. But here's the point. Isaiah's prophecy, what he spoke out, was 750 years before it even happened. David's, King David, was 1,000 years before it even came to pass. And they were seeing something in the Spirit, because God was speaking to them by his Spirit. They were seeing something in the Spirit like it was just being acted out in front of them all of those years before it physically happened. But not just happened, but it happened to the actual letter. It was precise. How could that be? In human thinking, how can this be? And of course, humanly thinking, it can't be. From a human perspective, it can't. There has to be something else going on. Then Jesus is both fully divine and fully human. We've got no signal up there on the screen. Oh, well, just leave that there. Oh, it's changing slowly. Look at that. I spoke and it happened. Jesus is both fully divine and fully human. You know, Jesus is not merely someone who is like God. He is one with God, the same in essence and substance. He is God. He is both divine in nature and he is human in nature. John 1:1 says, to Jesus, that Jesus was there in the beginning with God. Way back when you read Genesis, in the beginning was Jesus was right there. So was the Holy Spirit. The Trinity was right there. When God was creating, they, plural, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were right there. They weren't add-ons. This was God. He is fully divine and fully human. And the third point, just recapping, Jesus lived, died, and he lives again. The resurrection. In fact, that's the key. Historical writings show that the body of Jesus was never found after the tomb was discovered empty, despite Pilate's extraordinary measures to make sure that he stayed in there, and the religious leaders of the day who wanted him executed. They went to extraordinary measures to make sure that he stayed in the tomb. A little bit more on that later. Pastor and author James A. Francis, in a sermon that he preached called One Solitary Life, in fact, I think they wrote a book about it too, Describing Jesus, he concluded this: all the armies that ever marched, and all the navies that were ever built, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon the earth as powerfully as has this one solitary figure, Jesus Christ. He wrote no book. He had no company that he set up, didn't have TV or texting in those days. This one man has changed history and continues to do so. So what did Jesus challenge? What did this Jesus champion? What was the message he proclaimed that was different from anything else that people had heard then and since? And I've got a number of points this morning. It's coming. But what I want to do, I want to talk about him being him as Christ and that we have been made in his image. But I also want to give some just very practical examples of how Christ has affected the whole of the world, the whole of society, back then, right up until today, and will continue to do so. And my first point is simply this. This is foundational. We have all been made in God's image. Do we know why there's no signal on that one up there? Okay, that's all right. It's okay. It's fine. Just asking. You see, the world that Jesus was born into was a hierarchical world. All peoples in the ancient world had gods. At the top, there was the top of creation were the gods, small g. Under them was the king, usually. Under the king were the priests who reported to the king. Under them were the white collar and the blue collar employees. And below them, usually the largest group were the peasants and the slaves, or what you would call the lower lives of society. The king was understood back in those days to be made in the image of God who created him. The Romans regarded emperors as members of their families and members of their families as gods. That's how they regarded them. On his death, Julius Caesar was officially recognized as Divus, or Divine Julius. The idea of the equality of all human beings was not self-evident to the ancient world. Then Jesus turns up and he challenges that long established belief by saying, there is one God and one creator of all. This one God is good, and every human being has been made in his image. Could you imagine the impact that must have had on the lower lives of society in those days when they heard those words? When they heard that message, all of a sudden, we are like them. Wow. What a turnaround that must have been. And a problem, of course, as well. Imagine that impact in that one statement. That we, the lower lives of society, have been created too in the image of God. Created as well. Just like the king, just like those priests over there. Man, what an impact that must have had on their hearts and their minds and indeed their lives. By the way, theologically, this is important to know. The words, we are created in the image of God, does not mean that we are created physically like him. It means that we are created in his moral image. We are created in God's moral image, knowing right from wrong, that kind of thing. Because John 1:18 tells us, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. It is through Jesus that we see God. Created in the image of God means we've been made in his moral image. Jesus challenged everything that humanity had concocted to separate the haves from the have-nots. This was good news to the masses and bad news to the few for sure, but Jesus was having none of this class society nonsense. He was having none of it. That we have all been created in God's image, is the exclusive claim of Jesus and Jesus alone and foundational to our faith. It was another point of difference that set Jesus' teaching apart from all others. Listen, church, we have all been created in the image of God. Say amen. We have. As Martin Luther King Jr. said, there are no gradations of talent. no gradations of strength, intelligence, and beauty. Sorry, there are gradations of talent, strength, intelligence, and beauty, but there are no gradations of the image of God. We're all made in His image. No matter who you are, what talents you possess or don't possess, your level of intellect, what side of the tracks you may have come from, everyone has been made in the image of God. That's wonderful news. Because of this man Jesus, society's hierarchical system was dismantled, and in doing so, he leveled the playing field of dignity. We have all been made in the image of God. You know what's at the heart that undergirds that phrase, we've all been made in the image of God, from His perspective? The foundation, if you like, of that statement, here it is. It's His great love for us. And because of God's great love for us, every person has great worth in His sight because He first loved us. We are loved. Because He first loved us. You see, church, what we love, we value. And what we value has great worth. It really is that simple. Because He loved you first, you are loved. Second point. Jesus elevated the status of woman and children. He lived and He ministered into a very male-dominated culture. In the ancient Greco-Roman world, we're told that there were about 140 men for every 100 women. Now, that might have been good news for some, but you would think with such a discrepancy that that would afford woman a higher status, a higher value, and higher protection, you would think. Why was there a shortage of women? Any ideas? That's exactly right. They were killed or discarded at childbirth. They were left to die when they were born the wrong sex. By the law of Romulus in Rome, a father was required to raise all healthy male children, but only the firstborn female. After that, and if you are unlucky to be the second, third, or fourth, you are probably going to be discarded and left to die. In Greece, girls could not even have an inheritance. If a father died with a daughter but no son, his inheritance would go to the next surviving male relative. She would get nothing. All of this was true until Jesus came along. He had other ideas. He offered woman a new community. Jesus was not only fully God and fully man, but He was also fully egalitarian. And this is most beautifully expressed by Paul in Galatians 3:28. I'll read it for you. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. Listen, for all are one in Christ Jesus. That was radical in His day. That was radical stuff. You see, because of Jesus, we have all been adopted equally into His family as God's children. Underline the word equally. Not through our maleness, not through our femaleness, but through faith in this man, Jesus. Because of Christ, what earthly fathers gave only to their sons, God gave to all through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this takes nothing, and let me be clear about this, this takes nothing away from role and function. Men and women are biologically different. I guess you've worked that one out. we are biologically different. And I'm not going down that rabbit hole this morning. That's a whole series. But men and women are biologically different. But it meant then, as it does now, that Jesus affirmed the co-equality of men and women in Christ. And all people should shout amen to that. And where children were concerned, just giving examples, Matthew wrote in Matthew 18, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Isn't that just like our human nature? Which one of us here is going to be at the top of the pyramid? Isn't that just human nature? Who's going to be the greatest? He called a little child and he said to his disciples, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child, because he's speaking into a context where children were lowly. So whoever takes, the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of God. He completely flipped it on its head. You know, today we have creches, we have preschools, kindergartens, and we have kids clubs, just to name but a few. There's a whole bunch of them. But in Jesus' day, there were no clubs for children, and according to the law in his day, children had zero rights. No rights at all. Until they became adults, they had no rights. That was until Jesus turned up and everything changed. Jesus told the disciples, do not overlook the children. You need to change. Because he said in Matthew 18, unless you change, not the children, but you. Don't overlook the children. He later went on to say in Mark 9:42, but if you cause one of these little ones who trust in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone hung around your neck. You know, as the early church began to spread, it created an alternative community for children. The Didache, a Christian manual giving unique details regarding baptism, the Eucharist, and church leadership, included a prohibition of the widespread practices of abortion, exposure, and infanticide. All because of this man Jesus. What about the Jesus effect in prisons? 200 odd years ago, there was a 17-year-old English woman. Her name was Elizabeth Gurney. She was not a Christian at this point. She was introduced to Jesus and became a Christ follower at some point from a Quaker. I think it was a Quaker. Anyway, at age 33, she visited Newgate Prison in London and was appalled at the filthy conditions that prisoners were subject to, what they were kept in. Elizabeth was so struck by the words of Jesus in Matthew 25, I was in prison and you came to visit me. I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. She was so struck by those words. She had a personal revelation from God that went from her head into her heart. All because of this man Jesus, she began a movement supported no less by Queen Victoria, who was a major driving force behind new legislation to make the treatment of prisoners humane. All because of this man Jesus. 1800 odd years before she was born, because it was about 200 years ago when she started that. You know, the early church took it upon themselves to provide for the upkeep of hospitals, orphanages, and homes for the aged. By the 4th century, the church was also bringing relief to people whom inflation had plunged them into debt and distress, all because of this man Jesus. Christian, did you know this? Christian monasteries were places of, in those days, great learning. From monasteries came universities. First, there was the Paris University in the 12th century, Oxford and Cambridge in the 13th. All were begun, guess what? By followers of Jesus. You see, back in those days, because we are all created equally in God's sight and God's image, and you had a strata society, they believed that education would elevate people out of their poverty. And so it's true. When people have more knowledge, more understanding, they can make better decisions. It affects not only them relationally and spiritually, but it affects them economically as well. The forerunner to all of that was Jesus Christ. All of that can be traced back to his teachings. All were followers of Jesus Christ. What about this one? Oh, this is my second to last. What about this one? The abolition of slavery. Jesus' radical teaching of compassion, you know, love your neighbor as you love yourself, Mark 12. That became the hallmark of the early church. They understood from Jesus' teaching that compassion was not an optional extra. Hello to all of us today. Compassion is not an optional extra. It's one of the reasons why we're taking a team to go check out what God wants us to be compassionate with overseas. It's not an optional extra. It was fundamental to their faith and to their life in the early church. John Newton, the notorious slave trader, late 1700s, early 1800s, had a powerful spiritual conversion and became a follower of Jesus. He actually became a Presbyterian minister, Anglican minister. I know it wasn't Baptist, so that was a mistake. Just kidding. Don't they say it's the one true faith? Just having you on. Don't mention that. We're going to St. Mary's soon. Just don't mention that. Not at all. I think he was a Presbyterian minister. I think so. Anyway, John Newton converted, became a follower of Jesus. He renounced his trade and became a prominent abolitionist, living to see Britain's abolition of the slave trade, slave trade, in 1807, just before his death. The same was true for British politician William Wilberforce, who became a Christ follower and led the abolitionist movement that finally saw slavery outlawed in 1833. Here's the point. All of this was because of this man, Jesus. All of it. By the way, it was the converted John Newton that wrote the words and the melody to Amazing Grace. And man, if anyone needed to experience grace, it was this guy. And he did. Turned his life around. Renounced the slave trade, which he'd been trading in, for profit. If you read his story, he did it simply for profit. Destroyed many, many, many lives and families. Hundreds and thousands. Maybe tens of thousands. But somewhere along the line, the Holy Spirit got hold of him and completely turned his world upside down. Became a Christian, a minister, and wrote that incredible song, probably the most well-known Christian song in all history, Amazing Grace. Isn't that Amazing Grace? I could go on. World Vision, the YMCA, and subsequently the YWCA. Samaritan's Purse, Compassion International, and we're just scratching the surface, all because of this man, Jesus. Throughout history, the influence of Jesus has had on the lives of people in society. What he has had has never, ever been surpassed. Nobody has changed the world the way that Jesus had. Absolutely nobody. I want to conclude with this final point of what sets Jesus apart from all others. Because without this, there can be no salvation, there can be no forgiveness of sins. There can be no second chances, no redemption, no victory, no present hope, and certainly no hope of a future eternity without this one point of difference. This is foundational to every other thing. It is, of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day, which is what we celebrate today. You see, without Christ's resurrection, faith in him as the Messiah, the Savior, would be absolutely pointless. Be a waste of time. You might as well go and join the Scouts or the Girl Guides. Can you still say that today? Is that all right? Girl Guides is okay to say that? It's not the human guides? Just without the resurrection, our faith in him as Savior and Redeemer would be a complete waste of time. You would just be following another pretender. The bodily resurrection of Christ is the most important event in history, providing irrefutable evidence, folks, that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of the living God. His resurrection was the supreme validation of his deity. Without it, he was just another man who lived, had a good message, had a following, and died. If Christ's body was not resurrected, we would have no hope that ours will be. There would be no hope that we would be resurrected. And in fact, without Christ's bodily resurrection, there would be no Savior. It's that simple. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:14, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." The historical claim of Christianity to Christ's bodily resurrection has been examined and investigated and studied from every angle throughout the centuries, endlessly by countless scholars, theologians, professors, and others over the centuries. If you want to know more detail about that, I get more specific about that in last week's message. Talks about the tomb, how on earth could someone who had lost so much blood as Christ had, who was marred beyond recognition when they whipped him with the cat of nine tails. Inside the cat of nine tails were shards of pottery, I think glass, but definitely shards of pottery, which were woven into the cat of nine tails, so that when the Punisher whipped him, the cat of nine tails would wrap around his body. So if you're whipping from behind, and I'm going to be a little bit graphic here, from behind, the cat of nine tails would wrap around his body, but they wouldn't just leave it there; they would then rip it back and start again. If you've ever seen Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, and I think we've got a copy of the DVD there that you can sign out, that has been the most graphic portrayal, but the most accurate portrayal of what they did to Jesus Christ. The blood that he lost, this is before he even got to the cross. No natural, normal human would have survived that, but he did. And then they put him up on the cross, and he's hanging there, and the blood is still dripping out. And they nail his hands and his feet, so that kind of adds to it all. And then at some point, they stick a spear in his side, just to make sure. That Jesus, how on earth could he open up the tomb from the inside? It's impossible. It is simply biologically, physically impossible. And to date, no credible evidence exists which would validate anything other than Jesus' literal body resurrection. They found nothing. They put in place all of these systems to prevent him coming back to life because they knew the scriptures. They knew the scripture said that he would, Dave. So they kind of had some understanding of that. So they were going to make 1,000 times sure that he wasn't going to come out. So they rolled this huge stone. You just go back to last week's message. I'm not going to get into too much detail. But this huge stone in front of it. And then they put the Praetorian Guard, the Romans, 6 at a time, there, 24/7. And do you think that these guys were going to let some upstart Christians come along and take Jesus' body out? Because if they did, they would be executed. So they're not going to allow that to happen. In spite of all of that, on the third day, the stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty, as it is now. Take a look. Sherilyn, can you bring the team up, please? So here's my question. Who is this man Jesus? It's the most important question that I believe anyone can ask in their entire lifetime. Who is this man Jesus? In my own experience, I've concluded that he is the Savior. He is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah. I know that because I had an encounter with him at age 28 and changed my life. In fact, changed my family. Didn't just change my life, it changed my family, my generation, and the generation to come. The day that I made that decision, and 2 weeks before that, my wife had made that decision also. We're just a young married couple, living for ourselves. Actually, it was a good time, to be honest. You know, dinkies, double income, no kids, all that kind of stuff. But the day we came to know Jesus Christ changed everything for us, and we've never looked back. And not only changed us, but our generation and the generation to come. Because the Bible talks about from generation to generation. The decision we made back then has affected our generation and our grandchildren, which are being born. We've got 6 and 1 on the way, number 7, will affect them because of what we did and because of this man Jesus. Who is this man Jesus? He is the Christ. He is the promised Savior of the world. He is the one that the Father sent to save a lost and sinful humanity. That's us, sent on our behalf. He is our hope. In fact, Jesus is our only hope. There is no other hope. Because he was raised from death to life, as God promised, and as the prophets predicted, all of those years beforehand, to the letter. Not Nostradamus, who had a hit rate of 5%, and he's one of the best. The Bible's hit rate is 100%. 100%. Every prediction about Christ, that's just one area, every prediction has come true to the letter. 100% hit rate. He was raised from death to life. Do you know, in the Bible, Jesus was not the first person to be bodily resurrected? There are actually 8. 8 were raised from death to life. 7 before him, and he was number 8. But see, God never does things arbitrarily. So the number 7 in biblical thought is the number of completion. 7 means completion. Do you know what number 8 means? New beginnings. A fresh start. That's what number 8 means in Hebrew thought. Think about that. When we come to Christ, we have a fresh start. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as my wife and I did all those years ago, our life took on a fresh and a new trajectory. Incredible. All because of this man Jesus. Because of what he did. It's kind of like, Dave, we piggyback on what he did and just receive it. It's incredible. All because of this man Jesus. You know, you might be thinking, I just want to finish with this, that somehow, Paul, my sin is too great. He couldn't possibly accept me. I mean, Paul, you don't know what I've done. Well, actually, church, you don't know what I've done. But I'm forgiven. I've been set free. The stone is rolled away. I'm a new creation in Christ. Old things have gone. Behold, everything else has become new. Jesus says to you, if you're in that situation, but your sin is too great, Jesus would say, my death paid the price for your sin in full. And my resurrection guarantees that you too can have eternal life in heaven with me. That's who this man Jesus is. Are you ready to shout back at me? He is risen. One word I want to share with you before Sherilyn leads us. And I think we have time. Yep, we certainly do. All of what I said this morning can be summed up in one word. It's the word grace. You see, from a human perspective, we don't deserve what Christ did for us. We never earned it. He earned it. He earned our forgiveness. He was the sinless lamb that was who shed his blood, every drop of it. He was the substitute sacrifice for my sin. That's why when I had an encounter with God, I knew I could come before God freely with open hands and receive him as my Lord and Savior. I knew that he could take and would take all of my wrongness. Is there such a word? All of my sin. I knew he would take it because of what he did. It wasn't what I'd done. I didn't deserve it. But because of what he did, absolutely I deserved it. That's the power of grace. He agrees. Grace is that one thing that separates what Jesus has promised from all other people who have promised stuff. His grace makes a way for us to step into newness of life, new beginnings, and a fresh start because of his grace.
You got sound? As I was preparing for this time of sung worship, I was wanting to think about the journey of after the crucifixion and thinking about the women who went to the tomb on Sunday morning with their spices, thinking they were going to go to the tomb and be in the presence of a dead body. And so we're going to start with that sense of where we didn't know that Jesus had risen. And we're going to sing about his amazing grace. The angel said to the woman, he is risen. He's not here. That means our sin has been forgiven and our chains are gone. And he's our living hope. We're also going to be singing a new song called Resurrecting. And just wanting, if you don't know it, feel free to just reflect on the words, because they are, we believe they're very powerful. They tell the story of what Jesus has done, and that he is resurrecting us. He's sanctifying us. We have been forgiven. But it's a journey to get to the point where we meet him. And he's resurrecting. It's his work in us. So would you like to stand, please?